I greet all of you in the name of Jesus. It's a privilege to be here, privilege to have each of you here as well. Looking forward to what else God has for us this morning. I feel full and inspired. Thinking about heaven is always inspiring, just over yonder. But not everybody can sing that. What does it take to be able to say, just over yonder, I'll soon be going? There's a word I want to look at this morning. You can open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. This is a word that only occurs 15 times in the New Testament. And 10 of those times is in Paul's letters to Timothy. So two-thirds of them fall just in these two books of 1 and 2 Timothy. Now, other versions of this word appear throughout Scripture. And this is a concept that you're not unfamiliar with. But the word is godliness. Godliness. What does it mean to be godly? Do you understand this morning what it means to be godly? And that's the word I was talking about when I said, what does it take to be able to say, just over yonder, I'll see my Savior? God is looking for godly people who are prepared to meet Him. Let's read 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter days, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. And verse 9 yet, I'm sorry, this is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. Exercise thyself unto godliness is the title this morning. Exercise thyself unto godliness. Paul here is writing. We looked a little bit at the life of Paul, the early life of Paul when he was called Saul, this morning in the devotions. But it seems like this was probably written near the end of his life. And it was written in the context of passing on the torch, as it were, to a younger man, another church leader, as he thought about, as he looked over his life and he summed up his life and what is important in life, it seems like this theme of godliness just kept coming back again and again and again. Let's just read through some of these verses. I listed them out here, I think, somewhere. Turn back to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Paul is saying that we should pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. He said, pray that God would arrange the circumstances that you can live a godly life. Look at verse 10 of the same chapter. He's talking to the women. Verse 9, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. On to chapter 3, and verse 16. Take heed unto thyself. 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Chapter 4, verse 7, we already read, and verse 8, jumping ahead to chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, if somebody doesn't teach that, then he's proud, knowing nothing. So it's godliness. You teach godliness or you know nothing. Doting about with questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, and evil surmisings, and on he goes. Verse 5, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. And verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. And down to verse 11, again and again it comes up, but thou, O man of God, flee these things. We missed over some of those. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Pursue them, follow them, fight for them. Or as our text says, exercise thyself unto them. And then let's flip over to 2 Timothy 1 and 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5. Talking about the last days and the wickedness that abounds in the last days. He describes these people in verse 4 as traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. Godliness, godliness. I have the message broke down into four parts this morning. The meaning of godliness, the mystery of godliness, the method of godliness, and the motivation for godliness. But I think I'm going to do something that I didn't do before. As I studied this, I ended up with a little too much material. I think we're going to just look at the first two, and we'll look at the last two the next time that I preach. So we'll be looking at the meaning and the mystery, and later we'll look at the method and the motivation for godliness. So starting with the meaning of godliness, do we know what it means? Do you know what godliness is? I think you do. I think I do. But let's talk about it. Let's unpack it a little bit. The word godliness, the Greek word, is eusebia. And it talks of piety and holiness. But if you follow the etymology of the word, and you look at what this word came from, it seems to give an indication that this is an action word. This is well-directed reverence, or specifically reverence that's shown in conduct. So you think about godliness again. Godliness, we think of representing God, right? Living like God. But it's a reverence for God that responds in conduct or in action that is more than just a thought or more than just a feeling of God, but it's an action, it's a conduct, it's a way of life that represents God. I think this teaches us, first of all, that all true godliness or all true religion and godliness are not necessarily synonymous, though they can be. True religion finds its best manifestation in godly conduct. Godliness means godly conduct in daily life. Now, that may sound to you like something you've heard many times before. That's not necessarily anything new. You know that godliness has to extend beyond the mind. It has to come out in action. We believe that. But sometimes, at least in my own life, there's a little disconnect there. And I want to refresh us with an inspiration of what it means to actually live a godly life. Let me ask you this question. Does God teach us anything in the Bible? You take all the teachings of the Word, Scripture, that God has revealed to us. Has God taught us or revealed anything to us that is simply for us just to believe? It's not really going to change us. It's just He gave it to us, and I just want you to believe this. Just believe it. Seems to me that all of Scripture must go beyond belief. It must be accepted as, yes, a principle, yes, a fact, but something that must go beyond that. The aim and the goal of any Bible truth or any principle is to pass on from an understanding to the whole nature of man, to the conduct of life. I want to illustrate it this way, just to help us think through a little bit more of what godliness is. This is maybe not going to work. Okay, it may just have to be light. I'm going to draw a building, just a very rough building. As we already mentioned, the foundation of godliness, or the very essence of godliness, the root of godliness, finds its foundation in truth. It must come back to Scripture, right? So the foundation, if you view godliness, let's just write godliness up here. As you try to paint a picture of what godliness is, you have to start with a foundation. And that foundation is truth. Godliness finds its root, finds its foundation, finds its strength. What holds it up is truth. Let's just sketch in the rest of it. So if you say that the foundation is truth, then perhaps what does truth do in your life? As you read Scripture, as you take it in, what's the process? What happens next? I think that the building, or the main structure as it were, is emotion. Now you may say, wait a minute, emotion is the main part of the Christian life? Let's just follow through this. So when we talk of emotion, start with truth. If truth is going to be accepted in your life as godliness, there has to be some kind of connection. There has to be a love that you say when you look at the foundation of Christ, His death, His resurrection, His suffering for my sin, and you take the whole gospel and you say, if it's going to make a difference in my life, it has to be felt. You have to understand that God loved me and I need to love Him. You have to understand that this brings joy to me. You have to understand that this truth, if it's carried out in my life, has to bring peace. So let's finish this out so we can. So if you have a foundation of truth which affects the emotion, then the emotions result in conduct. Conduct is based on beliefs, and it's inspired by the emotions. Look at verse 6 again that we read. And let's see how these things tie together in the life of Timothy, as Paul told Timothy how to live his life, what did he say? What was the godliness that he was looking for in his life? He says in chapter 4, verse 6, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, then you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ." There's conduct, a good minister, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine. So you have the doctrine which nourishes, which fills him, which feeds him, which results in being a good minister. You see how these work together? What if Timothy had the truth? What if he read the truth? What if it nourished him, but he didn't ever minister? He never let those things touch other people's lives. He didn't let them affect his life. It would be void of godliness. Nowadays, many people want to skip corners, I think, when it comes to godliness. And I want us to think about it in our own lives. As I thought about, and maybe you'll identify with one of these more than the other, and maybe with none of them, but I could. As you think about your life, and you think about the godliness that God wants from my life, sometimes I see things coming in my life that are not godly, that are not representing Bible truth. Maybe it's attitudes, or maybe it's choices that I make. Maybe it's the way I deal with temptation. And so let's think through the disconnect that there is when all of these three things are not in place. So let's start with, suppose you have the foundation and you have the emotion. There are a lot of people that teach that. There are a lot of people who say we live in a day of grace. We live in grace. We live in freedom. We're not under the law. So we read the truth. We believe the truth. And it makes us feel good. And we can go to church and we can be blessed. But God doesn't really care about my daily life. He doesn't care about that root of bitterness that I just hang on to in my life. Maybe we don't actually say that, but we might do that. And there becomes a disconnect in practical living. You may live in jealousy. You may live in fear. You may live in disobedience to the word in some form or another. If you don't have all three, it is not godliness. Let's look at it a different way. Suppose you take emotion and you take conduct, but you don't base it upon truth. Again, there's a lot of people that would like to do that. They would like to define truth as what they want to define truth as. They like to define truth as what makes them feel good, what feels right. They would say, God certainly couldn't mean that I can't even tell a little white lie. You know, sometimes in business life you have to do that. Because that's what feels right. How could it be any other way? And again, you have emotion and you have conduct, but the conduct isn't growing out of truth. And so it's not godliness, and you end up with a product. Look at the life of Saul. I think he's a classic example. We looked at that this morning. Saul had emotion, didn't he? He was passionate about what he was doing. Did he have teaching? He had teaching, but he was missing part of the truth. He didn't have the truth of the life of Jesus Christ being the Son of God. And so, did he have conduct? Yes, he had fierce conduct. He was persecuting the church. And so, if you don't have the foundation of truth, you can end up with a person like Saul, who is passionate about what they're doing, but they are in fact kicking against the pricks and working against the very plan of God, which is scary. If you have emotion and conduct without a foundation, you may have what we sang about, where we dwell, where doubts arise and fears dismay, because we're not coming back and using the foundation of truth in our lives. And when, if we don't have that foundation to come back to, when things toss us up a little bit, we'll just dwell in fear. And so we don't have proper emotions growing out of life of truth. What about if we have the foundation of truth and we try to apply a life of proper conduct, but we have no emotion? Maybe that one's a little harder. Do we have to have emotion in order to live a godly life? It is true that sometimes we need to obey when we don't feel like it. You ever found yourself in that position? Our children do that sometimes. They actually obey, but you can tell that they're standing up inside, right? I'm sure you've seen that in your children. I would say that is a dangerous place to be in for a long period of time, because God has given us our emotions to help drive proper conduct when they're based on truth. And so if we don't have proper emotion, if we don't have a love for God when we read truth and we read the scriptures and we let them speak to our hearts, if we're emotionless, we need to look seriously at the godliness that God wants from our lives. I think that He wants us to feel love. He wants us to feel joy. He wants us to feel peace. He wants us to be satisfied and refreshed and nourished when we read His Word, which is the foundation. Your life will become, and my life will become, a drudgery if we endeavor to live a godly life apart from any kind of emotion. So true godliness is a combination of these three, as I understand it. What is the opposite? Maybe looking at the opposite will help us to identify it too. We read in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, about a group of people who had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. What is a form of godliness? That word form means a silhouette or a shape or an outline or a shadow, not the real substance. I just want to ask the question to myself and to each of us, do we have godliness or do we have a form of godliness? When you see a person's shadow, you're only seeing their silhouette. You're not seeing them, but you're seeing a representation of them, a shape of them, not the full substance. It's possible to look like a godly person without having any reality. That is one of the teachings that Paul is warning Timothy of. He's saying it is possible for you to have a form of godliness and yet not have the reality of godliness in your life. So how do you know? How do you know if you're looking at a shadow or if you're looking at the real thing? It's important that we know, because the scriptures don't have a good word for those who only have a form of godliness. Paul says that the test of whether it's true godliness or whether it's a form of godliness is in the power that's there. Those who have a form of godliness are lacking the power. I don't know how much to go into this, because it can be a little, it's debatable, or it's up for discussion, you know, where the power of God comes into our lives. But Paul says there is a power that's there for those who have true godliness. Now, again, all three of these are needful, and I think that there is a special, I'm going to call it power, when you tie these three things together, when you give truth its proper place in your life, when you allow truth to to instill emotion in your life, and that emotion drives you to action. There is a powerful incentive, or there's a powerful witness of godliness in your life. God doesn't give us the gospel just to make us wise. He doesn't give us the gospel just to make us blessed, although it does bless us and it does make us wise. He gives us the gospel to affect our lives and to make a difference in our lives. And so all true religion or all true godliness finds its sphere in conduct. And at the same time, all true conduct must have its root in religion. I hope you can see the connection there between those three things. And so the aim that we should continually have before us, as we look at this title again of exercising yourself unto godliness, the aim must be godliness. It must be godliness in everything that we do, as we read the scriptures, as we evaluate our emotions, as we evaluate our conduct. We must ask ourselves, is our aim to be more like God? Paul says, not as if I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. And he says in that same chapter, I press toward the mark. He put the aim of godliness before him, and he said, that's what I'm going after. It must be the aim of every true life. What is the supreme purpose of your life? Is it that your life would be marked in the sight of God as a godly life? The meaning of godliness. Let's look at the mystery of godliness a bit yet. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, does this godliness seem like a mystery to you? I hope you understand it. Now, mystery is not like we would use it today. When we talk about mysteries, we think of something that's puzzling, or it's a riddle that needs to be solved, or a knot that needs to be untied. A biblical mystery is none of these. A biblical mystery, as I understand it, is something that was previously hidden or previously not understood. So what is it about godliness that Paul says was a mystery, but now is understood? Well, he goes on to say, here's what this mystery was. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Who is that? Who's the mystery that he's talking about? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the mystery of godliness. If you're missing something in godliness, I just want to point you toward Jesus Christ again this morning. Jesus Christ is the one who has made the difference. He's the one who was previously not understood. And now when it comes to godliness, he is the one. He is the one who was manifest in the flesh. The person and the work of Jesus Christ makes all the difference when it comes to living a godly life. Godliness is linked to the person of Jesus Christ. And the mystery, not only is it that Jesus Christ came in the flesh and was seen, lived on this earth, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory, but now he dwells in the hearts of believers. That is the mystery of godliness, Christ dwelling in us. And the job of the Holy Spirit is to make this indwelling Christ become more and more in us, so that godliness is a way of life, is a lifestyle. Does your godliness consistently reflect the character of Christ? Does my godliness consistently reflect the life and the character of Christ? I think all of us enjoy baseball. I enjoy a little bit of baseball every once in a while. But to sit and watch at a school picnic or something, to watch a baseball game, sometimes it can be a little bit amusing. Think about it. If you just stop and think about what's actually happening, There's a ball that's thrown in, and then it's hit out, and then it's thrown back in. It's like people are all revolving around this one baseball, chasing it, throwing it, catching it. Could you play baseball without a pitcher? I suppose you could. You could hit your own ball. Could you play baseball without bases? You can maybe make something up. Could you play baseball without a bat? Perhaps you could throw it instead of hit it. But could you play baseball without a ball? I guess you could use something else in its place, but something that represents a ball. You see, I think in some ways, and very crude illustration, but in some ways, that is the mystery of Christ when it comes to godliness. He is the center. You cannot live a godly life without the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ must affect every area of your life. The teaching, as you read the scripture and it teaches your heart, it all is in the context of the gospel, the good news of Jesus dying and delivering me from my sin. That is the mystery of godliness. I want to put another illustration on the board before we close. One of the things that I want to impress upon you, and we'll need to save most of that for the next sermon, but Paul says, exercise yourself unto godliness. Does this godliness just happen, or is there something that you must do? I plan to teach on this in this sermon, but I'm running out of time. And so let me just go over it a little bit. That word exercise comes from the same Greek word that we get gymnastics or gymnasium from. And it speaks of training, intense training, repetitive training, discipline, over and over. And again, we'll look at more of that next time. But I want to balance that out with godliness does take a lot of effort on our part. It takes perseverance. It takes discipline. It takes a focus. It takes repetitive action. It takes all of those things. But I saw an illustration a long time ago that really spoke to me. One of the things that tends to work against godliness is habits. As you think about your life, and as you think about, am I living a godly life like God wants me to live? Probably one of the first things, at least if you're like me, one of the first things that comes to you is probably a bad habit. There are habits that get ingrained in our lives. One of the things that is a habit to me is impatience. I so quickly respond with impatience, and I feel bad, and I need to go back and apologize. But there are habits like that just can become so ingrained in our lives. And one of the things Paul says is exercise yourself over and over through repetitive action. You'll be able to display godliness instead of these bad habits. At the same time, to balance that out, sometimes we take habits and we decide that on our own, this is it. I am going to get rid of this habit. A lot of people call them New Year's resolutions, and it happens often at the beginning of the year. They say, you know what? I'm going to get rid of that in my life. I'm going to cut it off. And they knock off a letter. But they find fairly soon that there's still a bit of that habit left in their lives. It comes right back. And so they tackle it again. And they take another whack at it. And they still find that there's a bit of it left. And they try again. And many people try and try without ever really conquering it. I just want to remind you this morning, if you want to live a godly life, and if you want to crucify your habits, and live a life that God can bless, you're going to have to get rid of yourself. You're going to have to lay down your selfishness, the big I, and you're going to have to come to the cross. Again, the mystery of godliness. There is help for bad habits. There is help for sin. There is help for ungodliness at the cross of Christ. Jesus died so we can have hope, so we can live godly lives, and so that we can meet God someday. I want to live a godly life. Do you? Let's keep the mystery of godliness alive. Let's understand that, yes, it is a joint effort. God expects us to sweat and toil and work. But don't ever forget that it's only because of Jesus that we can be called godly, and that God can let us into his presence and reward us. He is not only the rewarder, but he is the reward, and we look forward to that. Let's live godly lives so we can enjoy that reward with him someday. Let's pray.